It was 1952 when Norman Vincent Peale published his best-selling book, The Power of Positive Thinking. Ever since then, the proponents of Peale's book have promoted this popular writing by describing it as being a life-changing book. It's possible that you even know someone who, at some point in time, gave you a copy of that book and strongly encouraged you to read it because, according to them, it changed their life. And so they're certain that it will change your life as well. Maybe you've never heard of this book before, and maybe you don't know what I'm talking about, but it's still possible that someone has come to you at some point in time with book in hand saying, "This book is the book that will change your life." Fact is that there's all sorts of books that seem to float around Christian circles, at least for a season before being replaced by the next trendy bestseller. Matter of fact, when I first came to Christ, I was told that there was a book called Experiencing God. It was written by Henry Blackaby, and I was told that, you know, this book, Experiencing God, was going to change my life. And then a few years went by, and I was then encouraged to read another book. I was encouraged to read The Prayer of Jabez, because The Prayer of Jabez was going to change my life. And then 2 years went by, and once again, I was encouraged to read Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Life, because The Purpose-Driven Life was going to change my life. And so on and so forth, as throughout the years, all these books that come into play, and they're handed to me, and I'm told, this book is the book, this is the solution, this is the answer to what ails me. Christians are constantly looking for that silver bullet book which will somehow solve all their problems. And it's sad to say that the church is actually filled with people who fail to realize that we've already received a life-changing book. Here in our study today, we're going to spend our time considering the life-changing book that we call the Bible. As we examine the text that's before us today, I believe that we'll begin to see that the Word of God, it's actually the most valuable book on the planet. As a matter of fact, the two verses that we're going to focus in on today, well, they're going to help us to see, first of all, that the Word of God is effectual for our empowerment. Secondly, we'll see that the Word of God is doctrinal for our discernment. Thirdly and finally, we'll see that the Word of God is critical for our chastisement. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, because here we find Paul, he's helping his Hebrew audience to understand the importance and the value and the worth of God's holy Word. As you make your way to Hebrews 4, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today, and I want to take a moment to remind you that Paul began this letter by helping his readers to understand that the Lord has spoken to us. Paul began this letter by reminding his readers about the way in which God has spoken to us in time past through the prophets and through the angels. But then came the day when God the Father began to speak to the world, and he did this by sending us his only begotten Son so that we could hear his voice. And with that being the case, Paul here is encouraging his Hebrew audience to test the sincerity of their faith and to test that with the standard of God's word. In order to explain what I'm saying here, if you would, let's look here at Hebrews chapter 4. We'll begin reading at verse 12. Here Paul declares, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Now, here in our text today, we find Paul, he's challenging his Hebrew audience to put their rest to the test. In order to explain what I mean, it'll help you to remember, it was back in chapter 3 where Paul began to encourage the original recipients of this epistle to make sure that they truly had entered into the Sabbath rest of salvation, which we enter into by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must not fail to notice how many times Paul encouraged them to make sure that they were actually resting as they listened to the voice of God. Now, with this as our focus, I just want to back up and take in a little context. If you would look back at Hebrews chapter 3, I want to focus your attention on verse 7, because there Paul declares, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Based on this, we can see that Paul wanted to make sure that the people of God were listening to the voice of God. It's for this reason that he repeated this challenge right there in Hebrews 3, verse 15. Look with me there where Paul again declares, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Finally, Paul presented this challenge a third time. We find this in Hebrews chapter 4. If you would look with me at Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 6. Here again, he declares, "Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience," again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Now, as we consider the way in which Paul was repeating this challenge, he repeats it three times, there should be no doubt in our minds then that he was extremely concerned about the spiritual state of his Hebrew audience. And with that being the case, Paul knew that they needed to make sure that they were listening to the voice. Saying you need to listen to the voice. And thankfully, he wasn't referring to that mind-numbing talent show where singers compete for fame and fortune there. He's not talking about that voice. He's talking about the voice, the voice of God. He's encouraging them to make sure that they're truly listening to the voice of God, because we find rest and peace when we receive the voice of God. I believe that we would all do well this morning to make sure that we are truly listening to the voice of God. But now, what does it mean to listen to the voice of God? How do we hear the voice of God? And just for the sake of clarity, I don't mean to suggest that we ought to be hearing God speak in some sort of audible voice. Oh, certainly God can. God can speak to us with an audible voice, but it's not normative. We shouldn't think that, you know, we're missing out on hearing the voice of God because he doesn't speak to us audibly. No, instead, the voice of God is that still small voice. It's heard within our spirit. That's sort of like supernatural telepathy, right? We hear it on the inside. He speaks to us within our heart. And that's pretty incredible to consider, that the creator of the universe wants to speak to us. The creator of the universe takes the time to communicate with us. And yet it's also important to understand that his is not the only voice that we hear within. As a matter of fact, the devil and his demons are also trying to deceive us. You better believe that the spiritual hosts of wickedness are attempting to also provide us with information to lead us astray. And so when it comes to listening to the voice of God, how do we know if it's the voice of God or if it's the voice of a fallen angel? Well, with this question in mind, Paul here directs his audience to test the spirits by using the tangible text of God's word. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there at verse 12 here, Paul reminds his readers that the word of God is living and powerful. So remember the context. He's saying, make sure you're listening to the voice of God. And how do we know if we're listening to the voice of God? We need to look to the word of God, because the word of God is living and powerful. It's interesting to note that Paul here is using the Greek word logos when he refers to our sacred scriptures. According to ancient Greek philosophy, logos is the word which they used in reference to divine reason. It's also used to describe the mind of God. Not only that, but this is also the Greek word that the Apostle John used in the first chapter of his gospel account, where he describes the pre-incarnate nature of Jesus Christ as the logos. There, John assures his audience that Jesus is the logos, or the word, who was with God and who was God. Now, as we consider the way in which the word logos was used in reference to both the divine nature of Jesus prior to the incarnation, as well as now the written word of the Holy Bible, we must not fail to recognize then that the written logos of God, the word, is designed to reveal to us the voice of the infinite logos of God. If you want to know what the voice of God sounds like, then you simply need to know what the word of God actually says. In order to explain what I'm saying, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, and I'd like you to turn with me to the Gospel of John. I'd like you to turn with me to the fifth chapter of John's Gospel account, because it's in John chapter 5 where we find the Lord Jesus challenging the religious leaders of Israel for their failure to recognize that the written logos of God's word was actually designed to reveal the divine logos of God's Son. But this is our focus. If you would look with me here at John chapter 5. I want to draw your attention to verse 37. Here Jesus declares, "The Father who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus helping the religious leaders of Israel to understand that the written logos of God's word, it's designed to reveal the divine logos of God the Son. While it's true that those religious leaders had spent their entire lives examining the law of Moses, well, it's also true that they were simultaneously rejecting the writings of Moses by rejecting the one that Moses wrote about. They were rejecting the Messiah that Moses was actually writing about. And listen, it's even true today of any Israelite who spends their time studying the Torah while rejecting Jesus Christ as the Messiah. You see, the Torah points to Jesus as our Messiah. Therefore, those who reject Jesus are rejecting Moses, because Moses wrote about Jesus. This is precisely the point that the Lord Jesus goes on to make here in John chapter 5. As a matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at verse 45. Here Jesus goes on to declare, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Christian, listen. The person who rejects Jesus is also rejecting the writings of Moses, because Moses was pointing to Jesus. The written word points to the word, the logos of God, Jesus Christ. Therefore, according to Jesus, the rejection of these Pharisees, when they were rejecting the tangible person of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were only showing that they were rejecting the word, the written word. But what this also means is that those who believe in the promises of the written logos, they end up being empowered to recognize the voice of God as we abide in the power of the living logos. And in order to further explain what I mean by that, if you would, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 4. I want you to look with me again there at verse 12, where Paul tells us that the word of God is living and powerful. Now, the Greek word that's translated living here, it simply speaks of that which is alive. So Paul seems to be telling us here that the written word of God is full of life. Or we might think about it like this. The word of God has the ability to give life. The word of God has the ability to give life to those who believe what it says. This was precisely the point that Paul made in Romans chapter 10, where he tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How do we have the faith to believe in Jesus Christ and receive everlasting life? Well, we have that faith by hearing the word of God. The word of God will give us the faith that we need so that we can trust in Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. It's also interesting to note that the original Greek word translated living here was also used metaphorically when referring to something that is lively and full of enduring enthusiasm. It's also a word that speaks of something that is strong. It speaks of something that is effective. Simply put, Paul was letting us know that the word of God is effective for accomplishing the purpose for which it's sent. This is the same exact promise that the Lord presented through Isaiah. It's found in Isaiah 55, where the Lord declares, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." God's word will never come back void. It's powerful. It's full of life. It's effectual. And listen, Paul not only described the word of God as being effectual, but also filled with power. That word powerful found there in verse 12. Well, it's translated from the Greek word energies. This, of course, is the basis for our English word energy. And this refers to the strength and the vitality necessary for activity. The original Greek word energies was also used in reference to the power which is essential for effectual work. Therefore, when Paul here describes the word of God as being living and powerful, he's assuring his audience here that the written logos of God is able to empower the believer so that we, the children of God, can now become thoroughly equipped to engage in every good work. Now, in order to further prove my point, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. You see, it's in 2 Timothy 3 where we find Paul. He's encouraging his young protege to realize that the sacred scriptures were not only designed to help us to know the voice of God, but the written logos of God's holy word was also given so that the born-again believer can then be empowered by the inspirational truths that we find throughout the Bible. Those who hear the word of God are not only given the faith that leads us into salvation, but those who hear the word of God are also then given the faith to move forward so that we can serve our Savior. It's for this reason that Paul encourages Timothy to abide in the living and powerful word of God. As a matter of fact, look with me here at 2 Timothy 3. We'll begin reading at verse 14. Here Paul declares, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And then he says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. For what reason? Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Here in these verses, we find Paul helping Pastor Timothy to realize that the written logos of God is completely profitable for the believer, especially for defining doctrine. It's profitable for reproving those who are living in sin. It's profitable for correcting those who are wrong. And it's profitable for providing divine instructions regarding what is right. These are all valuable benefits that are provided to the believer who will study the Word of God. In an attempt to sum up all of these biblical benefits, well, Paul tells Timothy here that the word of God will empower us by equipping us for every good work. It's possible that you're a Christian and you feel ill-equipped to do what you think God might be calling you to do. It's possible that you feel like you don't have effectual power to accomplish his calling. And if that describes you, I would remind you that the word of God is effectual for our empowerment. And if you will spend time reading God's word and studying God's word and embracing the truths of God's word, you will be empowered. Because the word of God is living and powerful. And it's effective for giving us the strength that we need to serve our Savior. And while it's true that the Word of God is effectual for our empowerment, Paul also tells us that the Word of God is doctrinal for our discernment. Now, with this as our focus, I'd like you to make your way back with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Here we find Paul. He's continuing to encourage his Hebrew readers to recognize the value of spending time in God's Word. He's helping them to understand that it's worth our time to study God's Word. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 12. Here Paul declares the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. Now I want to stop right here. I want to consider what Paul means as he compares the word of God to this sharp two-edged sword. It's possible that he's talking about what would have been a small battle sword. It wasn't a huge sword. This would have been a small battle sword, and that's very possible. But it also is a word that would refer to a large knife, not to be confused with a small sword. A large knife of this sense would have been used for killing and cleaning the animals which would be offered up to the Lord as a sacrifice. And I believe that's what Paul is talking about here. When he says that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, I believe that he's referring to those large knives which were used for killing the sacrificial animal and then cleaning it in preparation for it being offered up as a sacrifice to the Lord. And in light of this, I want to remind you that Paul refers to the believer in the book of Romans as a living sacrifice. Christian, we are a living sacrifice. We're supposed to offer our lives up to the Lord. And yet the reality is that, you know, as sinners, we're unclean. And it's the word of God that comes along and we use it to, number one, kill our flesh, and number two, cleanse our lives. That's what the word of God does. As we study the word of God, it helps us to kill our flesh, the sin nature, and cleanse us so that we can be an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore, the word of God is like a knife that God uses to clean and prepare the believer through the transformation of our minds. Now, in order to understand how the word of God provides us with this cleansing transformation, we should notice again, here Paul tells us that this sharp two-edged sword, which is the word of God, it pierces us even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, or to put it simply, it pierces to the division of body, soul, and spirit. You probably already know this. If not, then it's interesting to note that we are triune beings made in the image of God. God is triune, and he's created us to be triune as well. He's made us body, soul, and spirit. Now, the division between body and soul and spirit, we recognize what our body is. It's the material of who we are, right? But what about the soul and the spirit? There are many who struggle to understand the difference between the soul and the spirit because these are the immaterial aspects of the believer. And because it is a little confusing to make a distinction between the soul and the spirit, there are many Christian teachers, many whom I respect, who would have us to believe that the soul and the spirit are synonymous. They're basically the same thing. I kind of take issue with that doctrine. And the main problem with this position is found in the fact that right here, Paul is telling us that the word of God is able to make a distinction between the two. How can you make a distinction between the soul and the spirit if there is no distinction between the soul and the spirit? And because the word of God is able to draw a distinction between the soul and the spirit, then they must not be the same exact thing. And so what is the difference? What is the difference between the soul and the spirit? And in order to answer this question, I want to take a moment to consider what the soul is, first of all. That word soul found there in the middle of verse 12 was translated from the Greek word psyche. And this, of course, is the basis for our English word psychology, which is the scientific study of the mind. The Greek word psyche also refers to the totality of elements that form our mind, which not only includes all of our memories, but it also encompasses our feelings and our desires. It refers to our affections as well as our aversions. That being the case, our soul is simply the immaterial mind of men, which makes us all unique and individual. But now compare this to the word spirit, which was translated from the Greek word pneuma. Pneuma is a word which literally refers to the breath of a living being. At the same time, though, it's also a word that refers to the spirit. And so whenever you see the word spirit in the scriptures in the New Testament, it's coming from this Greek word pneuma. The spirit of man, or the pneuma of man. And I'll remind you that it's the Lord who breathed the spirit into man when he created Adam. Remember, it's the sixth day of creation, and the Lord God forms man from the dust of the ground. And it's at that moment when Moses tells us that the Lord breathed his breath into the nostrils of Adam and filled him with the breath of life. Unfortunately, Adam and Eve, they failed to heed the warning that the Lord gave them when he declared, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, the Lord was promising that they would die on the very day they ate the forbidden fruit, and yet we know that they didn't physically die on that day. As a matter of fact, according to Moses, Adam went on to live the ripe old age of 930 years old. With that being the case, then, we should ask, well, in what way did they die on that day? Because we know that God's not a liar. They most certainly died on that day, but in what way? Well, we know they didn't physically die, and we know that they didn't die a soulish death. They continue to have a soul. We see them instantly hiding from God, attempting to cover themselves with fig leaves. This is all activity of the mind. And so we know they didn't physically die. We know that their souls didn't die that day. And so what's left? Well, their spirit. They spiritually died on that day. And in order to further prove my point, I want you to hold your place here in the book of Hebrews. I want you to turn with me back to the Gospel of John. I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 3, because it's in the third chapter of John's Gospel account where we find a Pharisee. His name is Nicodemus. He's attempting to better understand the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And the reason why is because I think he recognized that there's something special about Jesus, though he wasn't ready to say that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, it's here in this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus where we find the Lord. He's helping Nicodemus to understand that every person must be born of the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. And the reason why, well, it's due to the fact that we're all born spiritually dead according to the curse of Adam. With this in mind, if you would look with me here at John chapter 3, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here John writes, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answers and says to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.'" Now, what does Jesus mean by being born of water and the Spirit? Well, thankfully, we don't have to guess. Jesus tells us right here in verse 6, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, it's interesting to note here that Jesus is using the same Greek word that Paul used back in Hebrews chapter 4. He's using that word pneuma when he says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the pneuma is pneuma. You see, when we're born through water. But being born through water and being born of our mother just makes us part of Adam's family. We must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. We must be born of the Spirit. Because this is when we receive a living Spirit, which enables us to make a connection and have a relationship with God. When we place our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit then gives life to our spirit so that we can enter the kingdom of God. Based on all of this, we can see then that our soul is completely different from our spirit. You see, our God-breathed spirit, which we receive when we become born-again believers, this spirit is entirely free from the corruption of our sinful nature, which is why we're now able to have a relationship with God. When we have this connection and relationship with God, we're doing so through our spirit as we connect with the Holy Spirit who also dwells within us. Conversely, the soul of man, this is simply the natural mind of man, which includes the emotions and the affections, which have all been affected by the fall. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah even describes the effects of the fall on our minds. It's in the 17th chapter of his book where he declares that the heart of man, which is a reference to the mind of man, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Christian, listen, every born-again believer must recognize that we have two natures. And these two natures, the mind and the spirit, the soul and the spirit, these are battling for the control of the body. The fallen soul wants to lead us into its fallen affections, while the born-again spirit wants to lead our bodies to serve and obey the Lord Jesus. And so there's this constant battle between these two natures. Therefore, we must learn how to draw a distinction between the voice of our soul and the voice of our spirit. That's right. We're not only directed to listen to the voice of God, and we not only need to learn how to recognize the voice of God as opposed to the voice of the devil and the demons, but we also must begin to recognize the difference between the voice of our soul, which will lead us towards carnal cravings, and the voice of our spirit, which will always lead us closer to God. And you know, it would be a real bummer if I just said, good luck with that. You know, let's just engage in a bunch of guesswork so that hopefully we can somehow, you know, discern the difference between the soul and the spirit. Thankfully, we don't have to guess. We don't have to wonder. No, instead, we simply need to use the Word of God for what it is. It's like a sword which pierces to the division of our soul and our spirit. It helps us to draw a distinction, and it gives us discernment to recognize the difference between the voice of our soul, which has been affected by the fall, and the voice of our spirit, which will always lead us to walk in step with the Holy Spirit. In order to further explain my point, if you would continue holding your place there in the book of Hebrews, and I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. As you make your way to 2 Timothy 4, I want to take a moment to point out that the Bible helps us to draw a distinction between the voice of our soul and the voice of our spirit, because it's a book that provides us with sound doctrine. And sound doctrine is necessary for discerning the difference between truth and error. Now, just to be clear, the word doctrine in a biblical context, this refers to the systematic teachings of spiritual instructions which come from the proper exposition of God's Word. And it's the doctrines of God's Word which will help us to recognize when we're hearing the voice of our soul and when we're hearing the voice of our spirit. Now, in light of this definition of doctrine, if you would look with me here at 2 Timothy 4, I want to begin reading at verse 1, where Paul declares, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Here in these verses, we find Paul encouraging Timothy as a pastor to continue preaching the word, even if it's entirely unpopular, even if it's illegal. He says, continue preaching the word. And the reason why is because those who will expound upon the word of God are providing sound doctrine for the people of God. Conversely, the pastor who fails to preach the word of God is also failing to provide their people with sound doctrine, which is necessary for helping us to discern the difference between the desires of our fallen mind and those spiritual truths which will help us to recognize the voice of the Lord. And so we see then that doctrine is necessary for us. The doctrines of God's word are designed to provide us with the discernment that we need so that we can walk in truth. And this is precisely the point that the Lord Jesus made in John chapter 8, where he declares, if you abide in my word, and you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth of God's word is what sets us free from the bondage of our sinful nature. And while our fallen minds are constantly saying, hey, go after this and chase after that thing, and wouldn't it be nice if we did those things? And the fallen mind is constantly leading us back to the affections of the flesh. Those who know the word of God will have the discernment to recognize, oh no, that's sin. I shouldn't follow that voice at all, but rather I should follow the voice of the Spirit according to the truth of God's word. The doctrinal truths of God's word set us free from the faulty thoughts of our fallen mind. Therefore, we would do well to spend time studying the Bible so that we can learn the doctrines of God's word, because it's the doctrines of God's word which help us to discern the difference between the voice of the soul and the voice of the spirit. Then as we discern the difference between the voice of our fallen mind and the voice of our spirit, then the word of God fills our hearts with faith so that we can continue walking in the spirit. And so we see then that the word of God, it's effectual for our empowerment. And not only that, but it's doctrinal for our discernment. Thirdly and finally, I want to consider how the word of God is also critical for our chastisement. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 4. Here we find Paul helping his Hebrew readers to understand that it's worth our time to study God's word so that we might receive the correction and the chastisement that we oftentimes need. If you would look with me again there at verse 12, here Paul declares, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, here in the final section of this verse, we find Paul describing the word of God as being a book which is able to discern both the thoughts of the mind and the intentions which are hidden in our hearts. In order to further understand what Paul is saying here, it'll help you to know that the Greek word, which is translated discerner, it's used in reference to a critical judge, not just a judge, but a very critical judge who is ready to pass judgment. It's kind of like Judge Judy, right? The Bible's kind of like Judge Judy, who's ready to just kind of bust anything that's wrong. The Bible is a critical judge. The scholars who gave us the Christian Standard Bible, they render verse 12 in this way. The word of God is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, in order to better understand the way in which the word becomes like a critical judge in our lives, I want to take a moment to consider something that James wrote in the first chapter of his epistle. If you would, hold your place here in the book of Hebrews and turn with me to James chapter 1. You see, it's in the first chapter of James where we find the Lord's brother comparing the word of God to a mirror. And you know, let's be honest, some of us have a great relationship with our mirror, and some of us not so much. Some of us wake up and it's just kind of like, oh, joy, we get to, you know, comb our beautiful hair and, you know, accessorize, and not so for many others. Many of us want to get away from the mirror as quickly as possible. And standing up here, I can see who you are. You wake up and you're just kind of like, all right, just, you know, I'm a little disheveled, but I got to go. Listen, the bathroom mirror helps us to see every blemish. It helps us see every flaw. And in similar and yet a spiritual way, the word of God helps us to see every moral blemish and every spiritual imperfection in our life. Let's consider how James puts it here in James chapter 1. I want to draw your attention to verse 21, where James encourages his audience to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But, he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Based on this, we can see that the word of God is like a spiritual mirror. It helps us to see where we are with the Lord. That's wonderful for those of us who are walking in the freedom of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're walking in liberty and you're really enjoying your relationship with the Lord and you don't mind being challenged and chastised by the correction of God's word, then you love opening up the Bible and seeing what it has to say. But then there are those who are living in sin. And those who don't want to hear the correction. They don't want the chastisement. They want to avoid the Bible as much as possible, just like the person who doesn't want to look at themselves in the mirror in the morning. You see, the Word of God is able to expose every sin, including the secret desires found in our hearts. And with this in mind, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 4. I want to focus your attention once again on verse 12. There at the end, we learn that the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, the word thoughts here is pretty self-explanatory. It refers to the things that we think about. Seeing how our thought life exists invisibly within the immaterial recesses of our minds, well, many Christians don't really see much of a problem with allowing their minds to dwell on sinful things. They might look really, you know, holy and spiritual on the outside, but what's going on in the mind? I mean, seriously, if you knew everything that the person seated next to you thinks about, you wouldn't want to sit so close to them right now. Because we all have this wicked thought life. We all struggle with sinful desires. We all have these lustful imaginations. And not only that, but how many of us here today have hateful thoughts that you've been harboring within your heart just because you refuse to forgive somebody who did you wrong? And so all you can ever think about is how to get revenge on them and how to get back at them and how to get little digs against them. And that's just consuming you. And then you wonder, why am I depressed? Why aren't I growing? Why aren't I growing closer to the Lord? Well, how much time do you spend thinking about sinful things? The Lord knows. Listen, the Christian isn't able to engage in a secret life of mental sin, and if we allow that to continue, well, then we grow stagnant, even begin to backslide, even begin to act upon some of those thoughts. You better believe that the Christian who wants to engage in this sort of mental activity, they don't want to read the Bible, because the Bible is able to expose the depravity of our sinful desires. It's able to expose even the most secret thoughts that we have. Not only that, but the Word of God is also able to judge the intentions of our actions. And that's an important point to make, because listen, it's real easy to do the right thing, but for the wrong reason. I mean, think about people who, you know, give to charities and they serve in some capacity and they do all these things, but the intention behind it oftentimes is because they want to look good or they want to feel good. And so at the end of the day, it's really just about them and how they feel and how they look and how they're perceived in the community. Well, they might be doing the right thing, but God knows it's for the wrong reason. It's self-centered. I would even go further and say that there's oftentimes that we ourselves are confused about our intentions. That we think we're doing the right thing for the right reason, but then at the end of the day, when we open God's Word, we might realize, oh, wait, I did the right thing for the wrong reason. Now, if you're someone who is questioning, well, you know, are my intentions pure? Well, you don't have to wonder. You don't have to guess about it. The Word of God is able to judge not only our thoughts, but also it's able to judge the intentions of the heart. Now, in order to understand why this is so valuable to us, I need to remind you, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Think of the person that you know to be the biggest liar in your life. The person that you know you couldn't trust a word they say. And Jeremiah is telling us that your heart is more deceitful than that person. Jeremiah is simply saying here that our heart, our mind, our affections, our desires is based on this deception which leads us into a life of self-deception, which is why Jeremiah goes on to ask, who can know it? The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know when they're even deceiving themselves? Please trust me when I tell you that we are all so prone towards self-deception. And you might be thinking, well, I'm not. Well, there you go. You just prove my point. We are all so prone to self-deception, and we're all so quick to justify our sinful thoughts and our evil intentions, and we're quick to reject those who would challenge us about any of those things because we like to think that we're always right. Think about any argument that you've ever been in. Why did you argue? Well, because you thought you were right. It's for this reason that the most commonly quoted verse of the Bible in this day and age is, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." The most common verse amongst Christians used to be John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son." But in this day and age, the most commonly quoted verse amongst Christians is, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Why? Because we don't want to be told that we did something wrong. And it's for this reason that so few Christians actually spend time studying the Bible, because the Bible brings critical chastisement, even down to the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And we don't want to hear that. It's no wonder why people would much rather read The Power of Positive Thinking so that I can learn all about how I'm going to be healthy and wealthy and wise and everything's going to work out perfectly for me and I'm never going to suffer and it's always going to be wonderful. Yeah, I'd much rather read that than some book that exposes my sins and causes me to realize what a wretch I still am. If this is true of you, I encourage you to consider the warning that Paul presents there in verse 13. If you would look with me at Hebrews 4, verse 13, here he goes on to say that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation rendered this verse. They put it like this: nothing in all of creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he is the one to whom we are accountable. There is coming a day when we will give an account of our lives to God. And all the secret sins that are happening in our minds and hearts right now that we think that we're getting away with, listen, you might fool all the people all of the time, but you will never fool God. Because everything we think, everything we want, everything that we do, God sees. Knowing that there's coming a day when we will give an account of our lives before God, wouldn't we do well then to spend some time right now getting to know his word? Because it's in his word that he helps us to understand what his will is for our lives. We have to spend all of our time studying the Word of God because it is the most valuable book on the planet. It's a book that will help us to know what God's plan is for us so that we might become doers of the Word and not hearers only. It's possible that you're here this morning, you've been avoiding the Bible because you don't like the way it makes you feel. And we all know that's what's most important, right? That we feel good. What a weird society that we live in, that it's all about my feelings and how did that make me feel and did I feel good about this? And I can't even tell you when I listen to people talking how often they refer to, "Well, I feel like..." Well, that's great and all, but what does the Bible say? Let's forget about our feelings for a moment and let's consider, what does the Bible actually say? And what is the Lord telling us to do? I feel that would be really good for us to do, you know? Sadly, there are many who avoid the Bible, and in order to maintain the appearance of spirituality, these people spend all of their time reading the cotton candy Christian novels, the Christian living books that fly off the shelves of the local Christian bookstore, because it tells them that everything's fine. Every day is a Friday. You know, I can have my best life now. Yeah, give me that. Don't give me, "You're a sinner and you need to repent," because that hurts my feelings. We don't need more books to tell us how we can be healthy, wealthy, and wise. We don't need these books to try to change our lives, because they might change our lives for a minute and a season, but that change is not lasting, which is why these people have to keep on getting, you know, going to the next book and the next book and the next book. And this is the one that's finally going to change my life. And this is the one that's going to be the silver bullet that's really going to fix it all. If you're looking for a silver bullet book, here it is. It's the Bible. And we need the critical chastisement of God's word so that we can be convinced by it, so that we can receive its rebuke, so that we can be exhorted to turn our back on sin and to walk with him who can change our lives. Now, without debate, the world is filled with great books. I'm not against good books. Don't leave today thinking, you know, that Bungie said don't ever read any other books but the Bible. That's not my point. I read books. I enjoy good books. There are great books which are able to give us new insights into the scriptures, and I encourage you to read those books. But listen, at the end of the day, the only book that is truly, truly worth our time is the Bible. Because the Bible actually contains the uncut truths of God's word, which are able to change our lives. If you gave me a stack of the world's greatest books here and put the Bible there and said, choose. All the greatest books that men have ever written or the Bible, which one you want? I would take the Bible over the stack of books any day. And the reason why is because the Bible is truly able to change our lives. You see, the Word of God is effectual for our empowerment. The Word of God is doctrinal for our discernment. And the Word of God is critical for our chastisement. And in light of this, I must insist then that the Bible is more valuable than any other book. And it's worth our time to study it, to know it, and then to do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is more valuable than any other book, and the reason why is due to the fact that the Bible is the one book that can literally change our lives. Let's pray.